Ask God to bless our meeting.
Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for your love and mercy to us through Christ. We thank you for your goodness to give us Bibles that we might know your will and your way and the truth, and help us by your Spirit to understand and give us grace to walk according to what we learn. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, as we conclude our study of the doctrine of worship, our lesson today will focus on a warning that Paul gives in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and then repeats in verse 16. So, turn to Colossians 2. And before he gives and repeats this warning, he gives kind of a pivotal command, we'll call it. Pivotal command. Piece of chalk there. And that pivotal command is found in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. It says there, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. As you received Christ, so walk in him. So I guess the question is, how, this is kind of a comparison, in the same way that you received Christ, so also walk in him, which naturally raises the question, well, how did we receive Christ? It's, you receive the grace of Christ. How do you receive the grace that Christ offers? By faith. All right, good. It is, he gives you his grace. He grants you that. As you received Christ, I think, I would suggest, which we did by faith, so also walk in him by faith. Receiving Christ by faith and then walking in him by faith seem to be, I would suggest, what Paul is explaining in verse 7, to receive Christ by faith firmly roots us in him and his saving benefits, which come to us by grace. And then to walk in him by faith is to be built up and established in our faith. And here's something important to recognize about Christianity. Christ received by faith explains the beginning of the Christian life, and Christ relied upon by faith characterizes the walk of a Christian thereafter and the practice of my Christian life thereafter. Christ received by faith gives me acceptable standing with God. Christ walked with by faith is the way I exercise the ability that God gives me to serve and please him through Christ. Christ, the object of my faith, is the chief end of my life. I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again on my behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, around verse 15. The Christian life begins with the receiving of Christ by faith in an initial, definitive act of faith. And then the Christian life continues by an ongoing exercise of faith in a continuing dependence and relying upon him. That's the pivotal command, I think, one of the pivotal commands in this book. And in fact, earlier in the letter, Paul commended the faith of the Colossians, and he spent a lot of time exalting Christ, in whom is our faith. He commended their faith in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, where he said, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." And he exalted Christ in many places. For example, chapter 1, verse 17, he said, "And he," that is Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And, for example, verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And there are many, many other places in this letter. You can read that for your homework this week, where he exalts Christ. So, having set out this pivotal command in chapter 2, having laid this essential foundation for the start of our Christian life and the walk thereafter, he gives a warning in verse 8, which is why we turned here. And after giving that warning, he repeats it in verse 16. Now, the subject of our study will be mostly verses 16 through 19, but I think it's helpful to kind of set the table and see where Paul's coming from. First, he issues the command in verse 8, and that'll get repeated in verse 16 roughly. He says there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Can someone summarize Paul's warning? What's Paul worried about? He's told us how to walk, and now he warns us. Yes, Esteban?
False teachers.
False teachers, right. Don't get tricked and trapped by men with their empty worldly philosophies and traditions. Instead, remain captive to Christ. And he'll go into more detail with his warning in verse 16. Like I said, Paul is concerned that the Colossians may be tricked and trapped by men in a way that will trip them up and distract them in their walk with Christ and thus adversely affect their behavior. Charles?
So there are others who will tell you how to walk.
That's right. So his concern is how they're practicing. So I'll just introduce an analogy. It's a math analogy. You go, oh no, I wasn't very good in math. It's okay. Geometry I had trouble with too myself, but it's just an analogy. If you don't like it, forget it, all right? But let's just, for the sake of this analogy, we'll picture Christ as a circle. Everything that Christ is and all that he's done, we'll just picture as a circle. And for the sake of this analogy, then think of our Christian practice, our behavior, our walk with Christ by faith, as represented either by a concentric circle or a tangent. What is a concentric circle? You go, oh, brother, this is the worst analogy I've ever heard. All right, I'll take that. But let's just think about it. Con means with, and centric means center. Okay, so a concentric circle is a circle that has the same center as another circle. So these are concentric circles. They could be larger, too. I think I'm right here. I didn't check my geometry text, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. Circles that have the same center are concentric. What's a tangent? Yeah.
A line that runs at the circumference of the circle.
Right, and intersects it in just one teeny tiny point on the circle. Now, this is the analogy, imperfect analogy. Maybe one that you don't like because you weren't good in math and it brings up bad memories. Okay, I take it. But it's Paul's warning is this. Be careful about your walk with Christ. Don't get distracted by the false teachers such that your practice just becomes such that Christ is only tangential to your life rather than the center. All right? Our practice, by analogy, since we walk with Christ, should be like a concentric circle rather than just tangential to Christ where we just hit him in kind of a remote way. Okay, so much for examples. Back to our Bibles, all right? Maybe you have good reason not to like it. But our walk and our practice ought to be centered upon Christ, having received him by faith. The benefits of our salvation by grace, our forgiveness, our new birth, our adoption, the Holy Spirit, and continuing to receive from him by faith the grace and help we need to put off sinning and to pursue righteousness and to direct our life to its central purpose, which is to enjoy him and glorify him forever and to please him in all respects. Our practice should be concentric with Christ. And I'm just going to read verses 9 through 15 because they're so wonderful. And I'll just have you listen as I read to all the in hymns and with hymns, where they refer again to Christ, who should be the center of our walk and our practice because of what we have and who we are in him. And then we'll get to our section, verses 16 through 19. Okay? Just listen to 9 through 15 as Paul proceeds. There he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And now we come to the warning. The second time he says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Okay. So, Paul frames this warning. I think it's kind of a repeat version of the warning in verse 8. He frames his warning in terms of two main negative commands. Let no one do this, and let no one do that. And one of those let no ones is in verse 16, and the other let no one is in verse 18. So, as you can tell, we're filling in the blanks now. Verse 16, he said, "Let no one act as your judge with regard to certain things," and I don't have room to write on the board. And the other is in verse 18, "Let no one cheat." All right, good. Mine says, "Keep defrauding you, but let no one cheat you." All right. Again, with regard to certain things. Now, think about his first part one of the warning. The judges pertain more specifically. This is the part of the study that pertains especially to what we've been working on, which is the doctrine of worship. Okay, and most recently, how the Sabbath figures into our practice of worshiping together on Sunday. So that's why we turned here. Okay, you wonder, how did we get here today? Well, here we have a New Testament teaching, Paul, regarding the Sabbath. So we're going to consider that. And we do so in the form of a warning. Admittedly, Paul doesn't give us a lot of details here. However, it would appear from this warning. He said, don't let anyone act as your judge regarding, I could have the order wrong, Sabbath day and festivals and food and drink. Right? Those are the three things. Don't anyone act, let me make sure I'm reading it right. Sometimes, you know, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. New moons here too. Running out of pens pretty quick today. And it would appear that some in the church had a Jewish background and had incorporated into their Christian practice, into their walk with Christ, an observance of Old Testament food and drink rules, we'll say, and Old Covenant festivals that were appointed, and Old Covenant new moons, and the Sabbath day. The problem arose, apparently, again, we don't have a lot of detail, but we'll turn to Romans 14 and read a comparable section shortly, but a problem arose apparently when some who had adopted those practices judged others in the church who didn't. And they judged them as having a defective walk with Christ, as if to say, well, if you don't observe these, then you're not a full-on, bona fide, genuine, real-deal Christian, or something like that. They judged others in the sense of conveying the message that these practices were required in order to be a good Christian in good standing with God. And here, Paul warns against such thinking, assuming that's a correct understanding of what the problem was. And what was the fundamental error, according to verse 17, to that kind of thinking? Those who said this is required to be a full-on Christian, Paul points out, well, their error or their problem is what? According to verse 17. That's right. These are shadows of what or whom?
Christ.
Right. And how does he express that? That Christ, these represent Christ in shadow form. How does he put that in the verse?
The substance
belongs to Christ. God gave these to his people in the Old Covenant, and they pointed to Christ. He is the substance. And those who judged others for not practicing them have lost sight of the reality that the substance belongs to Christ. Christ must be at the center of these practices in their understanding. Now, I'm just going to turn to Romans 14, not to do a detailed study there, but to just let you hear the first 10 verses and realize that there that Paul discusses the same kind of thing, a concern about diet and days and differences within the church and how they're to be dealt with. Again, just to remind you that it's here, to remind you of verses you've read before, not to do a detailed study, but just because I hope it helps. And we'll get back here. But Romans 14, verses 1 through 10, because it's kind of a package. And Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt he who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself, for if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's a similar kind of warning about, to me, sounds like similar kinds of differences. Paul, it would appear, allows for Christians to adopt particular practices regarding the recognition of religious diet and days and new moons. He allows for that if it is done unto the Lord, which is the way Christians walk, is for the Lord. But he condemns those who judge others who didn't, based on the idea that keeping those days was a requirement to be a full-on, bona fide, 100% genuine Christian rather than a defective Christian. Okay, we'll get to the cheats in a second. But we turn to this passage because, first, it appears to me that, from Colossians 2 and Romans 14, that Paul considers keeping the Sabbath day as something allowable for Christians, but not required as a practice to be a full-on Christian. Accordingly, it's wrong to judge those who don't as if their practice were deficient in some way. It would seem that you could say that Colossians 2 provides support for the non-Sabbatarian view that recognizes the Sabbath as fulfilled by Christ, but no longer required. Second, in our weekly rhythm of worship together, whether we specifically incorporate the Sabbath rest or not into our observance of the day, what should we remember that the judges forgot in whatever our practices and rituals and traditions are? And it's on the board if you forgot. What did the judges forget in their keeping of days and diets and Sabbaths? Right, the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, our practice as we come together for worship, Christ should not just be tangential, where, oh yeah, he's kind of our mascot and we really think he was a wholesome teacher and it's such a wonderful tradition to be Christians. In that case, Christ is just a tangent to what you're doing. It's kind of like a social club and we put Christian names on it. Rather, Christ should be the center and the substance of our practice, because we began our walk by faith, we continue our walk by faith. The substance of our standing with God belongs to Christ. The substance of our ability to walk for him belongs to Christ. He should be the substance of our worship and our weekly rhythm, whether it incorporates the Sabbath rest in a strict way or not so much. I don't know how else to put it. Did I say something in a confusing way?
No.
Okay, good. Give me a minute, and I probably will. So, let me see. Okay, I think that's the point I made there. And then we get on. Unless we understand that the substance belongs to Christ, we will be more susceptible to the cheats of which he warns in verse 18. So let's consider them, because they're in the same section. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. In what or in whom or upon what would the religious cheats, on what or on whom have they taken their stand, let's say, with delight?
Tradition.
Their what?
Their tradition.
Good. And what? How was their tradition characterized in this case? Their tradition included things like self-abasement. Good. That's kind of like a monkish life of self-denial. Self-denial, not a bad thing in and of itself. And what else? Yeah, they had kind of claims of visions and experiences. Again, religious experience, not necessarily a bad thing, but we might say that outwardly, from a religious perspective, they might be considered impressive things, but it had resulted in a bad kind of inflation and not the financial variety. What kind of inflation had resulted?
Arrogance.
Right, their opinion of themselves, all right? Or of their spirituality, I guess. There might be a better word, just the one, for which they had no real solid basis. And verse 19 points out that the cheats, with their impressive claims of religious experience, neglect that which is centrally important to true religion. And what is that? They're standing on tradition rather than, right, holding fast to Christ, which has been, as I hope you've seen, a theme through this whole letter. Who is the head? From whom I gain? From God. The grace by which I grow and my ability to walk in a way that pleases Him. From whom the entire body of believers gains grace from God to grow and be supported and held together. So, as an enduring theme of my Christian walk and my Christian practice, including our weekly rhythm of worship together, which is our more particular topic, here's something you need to know, and me too. I need the Savior, and so do you. If we come to our worship thinking, well, I can get by this week on my own, I got this one, no, you don't. You can never get by without the Savior, not even for a minute. I need to hold fast to Him, always. He ought to be the substance of what we do, always, without exception. As I received Christ Jesus the Lord, so too I should walk in Him. And so should you. Charles?
So the cheat can start with individuals who wind up cheating themselves in this way, but unfortunately can be handed off to others who are witnessing this and thinking so much of it. And what's not taking place, well, what is taking place is either in regulations, as you had the former lesson, or practices here, and they're all a distraction from what is saving them.
That's right. Christ should never become tangential. He should always be the center. All right. So from our study of the Sabbath in the New Testament, Jesus last week, Paul this week, I hope we can recognize an important guiding question as we evaluate our weekly gatherings for worship as a church. In our practices and our traditions, we should keep asking ourselves, I erased it, does the substance belong to Christ? And are we holding fast to Him? Or to something else instead? Or to something else in addition? Whether we do it from a Sabbatarian perspective intensively or maybe not so intensively, the question still applies, do our gatherings and our activities and our focus keep bringing us back to Christ the Savior and our need to hold fast to Him who is our head? Something else I'll suggest to you, and this is kind of, I wanted you to see this right quick. The New Testament doesn't provide us with a lot of other specific instructions regarding our weekly day of gathering. We've considered the means, and they tell us about the means, but in terms of when to gather and so on. So I just want to show you five quick verses. There aren't many more verses than these five that tell us about the when of our gatherings and what to call it. Okay, at least seems like to me. Point number one, and this should be quick. 1 Corinthians, and this is a lightning drill sort of thing. You don't know what the lightning drill is. You're all too young. But it was a part of the game called Password with Alan Ludden a long time ago. The lightning round, not the lightning drill, sorry. And this is 1 Corinthians 11:18. It says there, and this is 11, we'll talk about the means of the Lord's table, that's not why I'm getting here, but just to point out one thing. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. My point here is, Paul expects the church to come together. All right, it's expected that we'll gather and gather regularly. This verse supports that idea. Okay, you also know Hebrews 10:23-25, which is worth turning to, again in a lightning fashion. All right, again, just supporting the idea, let us hold fast, verse 23 of Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's expected that we will assemble together as a church to engage in this stimulating one another to love and good deeds and encouraging one another. Okay, that's a given. Point number two. So when does the New Testament tell us that we should meet? Well, it doesn't tell us a lot. Acts 20, verse 7 says this. I should hear those pages rattling as we work our way through. It's just five verses. All right, and we're on number three, so there's hope. Chapter 20, verse 7 of Acts, it says there, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight, and then turned to 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says there, he's speaking regarding taking a collection for the saints. 1 Corinthians 16:2, and this is number 4 out of 5. It says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Two references to gatherings on the first day, but it doesn't necessarily spell it out as a, you should gather on the first day. However, it appears that it was adopted by the church to gather on the first day as part of the memorial day of the resurrection. Okay, I can't find many more verses that actually map it out. I'm just illustrating, I hope. There aren't a lot of specific instructions in the New Testament regarding our meetings in terms of when and the rhythm. But there's one last one, and it's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And this is John speaking of the revelation that he received and when he received it. And chapter 1, verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." This is the only reference that I am aware of the Lord's day. And it's assumed that the Lord's day is the first day. So we make some assumptions with our traditions, but it's a very, very common Christian tradition. One which I'm very comfortable with is compatible with the patterns we have in the Bible, because we don't have a lot of specifics. We meet on the first day every week as a memorial to Christ's resurrection especially, and that's what Christians do. All right, now, final word of application, and there are only two. And we talked about some of these a few weeks back when we talked about the means of the word preached, and we had a lesson on how to listen to a sermon. All right. And this is the application of the lesson regarding worship and the Sabbath. Whether you adopt a Sabbatarian or a non-Sabbatarian approach to your weekly worship, let me suggest just a couple of recommendations based on inferences and implications, not specific precepts of Scripture. Number one, synchronize your life with the Lord's Day. Make the Lord's Day an important part of your week, something to look forward to and anticipate with purpose. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic. Why did I go to church as a Roman Catholic? If you were Roman Catholic, you will know. Your parents told, and why did my parents? That's correct. And they went too. And they went for the same reason. And their parents told them to. But why did they go? Yes. Oh, that's right. That's another way to put it. Because I had to. All right. I had a duty to discharge. And I was hoping I could discharge it as quickly as possible. And one of the biggest crowds you saw at Catholic Church was the parking lot. As soon as service was over, everyone ran out to their cars and tried to be the first one out so they wouldn't have to sit in the traffic jam after church, because everyone was leaving as soon as they could. Joy? Well, that was on Saturday. So, all right. There wasn't a very long line at the confessional, but that's a different story. All right. But what I'm suggesting is synchronize your clock and your calendars with the Lord's Day, anticipating the privileges and benefits to be gained rather than just a grim duty to discharge so I can do what I really want to do on Sunday rather than go to church. All right? I hope it doesn't surprise you that that's the way I approached it, but it was. Look forward to and prepare for the benefits and privileges that the Lord's Day offers rather than squandering an opportunity. You know, even if you don't take a Sabbatarian approach to the Lord's Day, it still is a wise thing to do to rearrange other obligations as best you can to free up your Lord's Day from a lot of other distractions. If you've got chores and work to do that you can do it another time, do it another time. If you shop and do other things like that that require a lot of energy, and do it another time. I used to take the Sunday paper. Does anyone take the paper anymore? Some people do. And I used to sometimes read the paper before church. What happened then? Well, I would learn that there's some great crisis, that the world was going to end, and now I'm worried about, and then my team lost, my team blew a lead in the ninth inning, and I go to church feeling bad about things that, you know, don't matter. I'm distracted. So if you take the paper, bless your heart, read it after church maybe, okay? So you won't come to church unnecessarily distracted by it. Just hints to suggest. Anticipate the Lord's Day as something, as a privilege to be seized, not squandered. Okay. All right. You were very patient. And we're done. Our God, we thank you for the Lord's Day and pray that we will make good use of it today. The word will be preached. We'll have opportunity to sing your praises. We'll pray together. We'll put off distractions, we hope, from our other work and obligations to devote to
a better kind of work or a better kind of work of worshiping you, and give us grace to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.